Our lesson of the day comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Hear are the words of the Apostle Paul. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, help us this day to learn more and more what it means to be the body of Christ in the world and for the world. Father, help us to learn more and more what it means to be your new humanity, what it means for the Spirit to have incorporated us into the body of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember our baptisms this day and to live them out afresh. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. What happens in baptism? To answer that question, it might be helpful to consider another question. How would your life be any different if baptism didn't exist? Take baptism away and what's left of your Christian faith and practice? Now, unfortunately, for some professed Christians, you could probably take baptism away and nothing would change. But if we're thinking and acting and living biblically, that won't be the case. Without baptism, there would be no church. Take baptism away and you take away the boundary between the church and the world. The great early church theologian Augustine said this of the necessity of baptism and the formation of the church. He said, men cannot be welded together in any religion, whether true or false, unless they are bound in some partnership of signs or visible sacraments. In other words, Augustine said, you can't have a community, you can't have a religious society or a fellowship without shared signs or rituals or sacraments to bond the people together. Now that's become a rather famous quotation down through church history. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas used that same quotation. He quoted Augustine, what Augustine said there, in order to show that the sacraments are indeed necessary. No sacraments, no church. The sacraments identify the people of God in the world. They draw a line between the church and the world. John Calvin used that same Augustine quotation in the 16th century, again, to make the same point, to show why God has given us sacraments. The sacraments are the means by which God binds us together into one family in the same way that God uses a marriage ceremony of some sort in order to form a man and a woman into a family, that marriage ceremony being ordinarily necessary to form a man and a woman into a family. So the sacraments are necessary to form and sustain God's covenant family of the church. And so taking baptism out of the world would be like taking marriage out of the world. Baptism does for the church what weddings do for the family. Now, I think that behind this view of Calvin and Aquinas and Augustine stands the Apostle Paul himself. For here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, by the Spirit we have been baptized into one body, which body, of course, is the church. In other words, in baptism, Paul says, the Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. The Spirit forms the body through baptism. There are two things we need to consider here this morning. First, the work of the Spirit in baptism. What is this Spirit baptism that Paul is speaking of? And then second, the significance of membership in the church body. See, questions about baptism are not so much questions about what does baptism do, but they are questions about the church. What kind of body or what kind of fellowship is the church? We're admitted to the church in baptism. What does that mean? What is the church? Well, first, consider what Paul says about the Spirit. Paul says that baptism is by the Spirit. Baptism is, in Paul's view, the Spirit's work. Now, some want to say that because the Spirit here is mentioned as the agent of baptism, that this must not be water baptism that Paul has in view here. Rather, it must be talking not about the outward sacrament of baptism, but some kind of inward, internal, inner working of the Spirit. And so really you would have two baptisms. You'd have the outward sacrament of baptism, the water baptism, and then you'd have this inner Spirit baptism. Well, John Calvin, for one, did not see it that way. Writing on verse 13, John Calvin said this. He said, "Of course, Paul is speaking about the baptism of believers, which is efficacious through the grace of the Spirit." Paul believed that here Paul is talking about water baptism, which the Spirit makes efficacious for God's believing people. Calvin says, believers actually do receive the reality with the sacrament. As far as God is concerned, it always holds true that baptism is an engrafting into the body of Christ. Calvin says the essence of baptism is to incorporate us into the body of Christ. Calvin says that Paul speaks of the Spirit here as the baptizer in order to emphasize a very important point, in order to show that what happens in baptism, what baptism performs, is done not by the water and not done by the human officiant, but it's done by the Spirit. It's done by the Spirit through the human baptizer and through the water, but the Spirit is the agent. The Spirit is the actor. See, baptism doesn't work magically or automatically. It works because God has promised to be active and present in and through the sacrament. Baptism is an instrument of the Spirit. Now, medieval Roman Catholics would sometimes compare the sacraments to medicine. They had this intrinsic power to heal, to affect things. But the Reformers, and I think here they were more closely following Paul, the Reformers came along and said, no, the sacraments are not like medicine, they're means. They don't work by themselves, they work by the Spirit. In fact, that's how they define the sacrament. What is a sacrament? According to the Reformers, it's the outward sign, in the case of baptism, water, conjoined to the work of the Spirit. It's water plus the Spirit equals the sacrament of baptism. And so Calvin said that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul tells us what the Spirit does in the sacrament of baptism. As the water is poured over us, the Spirit joins the baptized person to Christ's body, that is, to the church. And incidentally, the Westminster Confession agrees with this. It teaches that baptism admits us to the church, and it cites this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as proof of that. But can we say more about this? How do we really know that Paul here is talking about the sacrament of baptism and not just some inner experience of the Spirit that he happens to call baptism? Well, if you look at the rest of this letter, you get a sense for what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is part of a larger theology of baptism that Paul is working out in this letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has already discussed the way in which baptism forms us into a community. He says, you are united to the one in whose name you are baptized. And so Paul says, look, you weren't baptized into Paul's name. You weren't baptized into the name of Apollos or Cephas, Peter's name. You were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that these divisions in the Corinthian church contradict their common baptism into Christ. They should not be lining up underneath their favorite teacher saying, I'm of Paul or I am of Peter, because they've all been baptized into Christ Jesus. They share in his baptism. They share in this common faith together. And so they ought to live together as one fellowship, as one people. So see, at the very beginning of his letter, Paul's already anticipating the point that he makes about baptism in the church here in chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says something about baptism that parallels what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's using the Israelites and their exodus and their wandering through the wilderness as a model of what not to do. They were baptized. They had their version of the Lord's Supper in the wilderness, the manna from heaven, and they fell away. Paul says, don't be like them. But this is how Paul puts it. He says the Israelites in the Exodus were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea, and they drank the same spiritual drink. Now that's almost exactly what Paul says about Jesus and the church in 1 Corinthians 12. He says that we were baptized into the body of Christ, just as they were baptized into Moses. We've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, and we've been given to drink of one Spirit. Just as back in 1 Corinthians 10, he spoke of drinking spiritual drink. And so there's this clear parallel set up between 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 12. You have a spiritual baptism and a spiritual drinking. But note this, the baptism in the Red Sea that Paul makes mention of there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was a water baptism, a real water baptism. We sometimes overlook this, but Psalm 77 describes the event for us. And this is why Paul makes mention of the cloud there. What does it mean that they were baptized in the cloud? Well, Psalm 77 tells us that as they passed through the Red Sea, as God parted the waters and made a path for them through the sea, the cloud above them, the glory cloud, poured out water upon them. They were rained upon. They were sprinkled with water from above. That's why Paul calls it a baptism. And in the same way, we have been baptized. Paul is here drawing this analogy. Just as they were baptized by water into the body of Moses, you might say, so we are baptized by water into the body of Christ. God formed Israel into a nation in that Red Sea cloud baptism. So he forms us into the body of Christ through our baptism. That's our Exodus. Our Red Sea crossing is our baptism. One other thing to consider that I think further shows us what Paul has in view when he speaks of baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just consider the context of this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What is it about? It's about the use of spiritual gifts in the visible church community. Paul says that each member has been given a gift or gifts for the sake of the common good of the body, for the sake of the common good of the whole community, the whole body. Every member of the church is to work with every other member, and each is necessary to the healthy functioning of the body. See, Paul says here, we are all to care for one another, especially for the least honorable or weakest members of the body. We might think here especially of those marginalized persons in the church, the poor and infants even, those who are in most need. Paul says we should shelter them, we should show them care, we should show them the greatest care and honor of all because they're the least presentable parts of the body. But it's clear here that Paul is talking about a visible community. He's not talking about an invisible community. He's talking about the visible body of Christ and how we are to relate to one another as members of the body of Christ. See, I've got to know who else is in the body in order to do these things for them. And so it must be the visible body that he has in view. See, if the body that Paul is speaking of here is entered in baptism, it must be a visible baptism because it's a visible body that we're entering into. It must be the sacrament of baptism with water that Paul has in view here in verse 13, not some secret inner experience, because we're supposed to identify and serve those people who are part of the body together with us. And so chapter 12, verse 13, what is Paul talking about? What is this baptism by the Spirit? It's not some secret, inward, private experience. Rather, it's a public, communal ritual of the church. No further here, Paul does not call the church the soul of Christ. He calls the church the body of Christ. And bodies are public, they're visible, they're tangible. And so the baptism by which we enter into that body must be those things as well. So Paul here is talking about baptism. Baptism here means baptism. But that brings us to our second question. We want to ask, okay, so baptism joins us to the church. So what? What's the big deal? What does that have to do with salvation? After all, isn't what counts in the end not so much being on, not so much having your name on a church roll somewhere, not so much having been baptized with water, but actually having a living personal faith in Jesus Christ? That's really what counts, right? So what's the big deal? Yeah, baptism joins us to the church, the visible body of Christ. But so what? What counts is faith, right? Well, yeah, that's right. That's exactly true. Baptism does not save apart from faith. Being a church member does not save apart from faith. Faith is what counts. We receive God's blessings through faith and through faith alone. We are united to Christ by faith. And in Christ we receive all things pertaining to life and to salvation. But we need to be careful here. We need to be careful how we think about the relationship of faith, the church, and salvation. Paul's understanding of these inner relationships is far deeper and far richer than ours is in many cases. Think about how this works. What does God do when He saves a person? It's not as though God randomly zaps individuals with a bolt of grace from, you know, the wild blue yonder. That's usually not the way it works. It's not as though God zaps you with this bolt of grace from the wild blue yonder, and then having been zapped, you decide, yeah, it'd be a good idea if I got around some other people who've been zapped also. And so why don't we get together, and you know, you never know when you might need a support group, or you know, it'd be great to be a part of a club of some sort with other people who have been zapped like I have with God's grace. No, that's not usually how God does it. See, in Paul's view, God saves us precisely by incorporating us into the fellowship of His people by faith. It's not as though you get saved and then, well, it might be a good idea to go join the church. Rather, Luke says this at the end of Acts chapter 2, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. How did He save them? He saved them by incorporating them into His saved people. Being joined to Christ and being joined to His people are two sides of the same coin. Both happen by faith, and both become official realities in baptism. So we've got to understand, the church is not a humanly created organization. It's not a club. Joining the church is not like joining the garden club, or the Rotary, or a political party, or AARP, or whatever, you know, any other of these social organizations or clubs that are out there. The church is not merely a human organization. The church is the mystical body of Christ. And when Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, that's not just a clever metaphor that Paul comes up with. That's Paul's way of telling us that the church is God's new humanity. The church is God's new creation in Christ Jesus. The early church fathers really caught sight of this. They picked up on what Paul says here, and they claimed that the church is in fact a new culture. That the church is in fact a new race. That Christians, they said, were neither Jew nor Gentile, but creatures of the third kind. The church is an alternative society, an alternative civilization, an alternative humanity. We've been joined to the new Adam. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That means the church is His new creation by water and the Word, as we sometimes say. The church is His new creation. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is not just an organization, you could say. It's an organism. It is filled with life. The life of Christ's own Spirit surges through the members of the body. And in this way, the church becomes the place where we live out life the way things really ought to be. We begin to live in the church. We begin to live life as God really intended. We begin to live as God's genuinely human people in Christ. We've been restored in Christ Jesus. And now we understand what life is all about. We begin to live worshiping God, serving one another, and through these things, showing the world who Jesus is by our common life together. That's what it means to be the body of Christ, that through our life together, we show Jesus to the world. We put Jesus on display for the world to see. So in a sense, you could say in these verses, Paul is answering the identity question. Who are we? We have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We're no longer defined by our Jewness or our Gentileness, Paul would say. We're no longer defined by our social class, whether we're slave or free or wealthy or poor. We're defined by our in-Christness. That's the core of our identity. That's the deepest reality of who we are. We've been baptized in the body of Christ. We belong to Him. We are now the people of the living God, the temple of God in which He dwells by His Spirit, the family of God joined together in covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the community to which we belong. What did God do for you in your baptism? In your baptism, the Spirit took you out of Adam's family and placed you into Christ's family, took you out of Adam's body and put you into the body of Christ. See, salvation is not just a private transaction between you and God. Now, yes, as I've already said, you do have to have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Him by faith. But think about how God ordinarily works. Faith is ordinarily given in the context of relationships that you have with people who already have faith, with people who are already believers. So it may be your parents, and as you grew up under their teaching and their example and their prayer, you found that more and more their faith was your faith. Or maybe at some point you had a friend who shared the gospel with you, and as he explained things to you, you more and more came to find that his faith was becoming your faith. It's as though the faith flowed out of him and right into your heart. The Spirit flowed out from him to you. Or you had a friend who invited you to church, and you began to kind of get to know some Christians and see what the Christian life was like, and all of a sudden you came to realize one day that the church's faith was now your faith. You had been swept up into it. You were caught up into it. You just started to realize, you know, I believe what these people believe. You came to share in their faith. See, whether you grow up in a Christian home or become a Christian later in life, it's the same in this sense. As we are drawn to Christ, as we are drawn to faith in Christ, we are also drawn into the fellowship of Christ's body. As we are drawn to faith in Christ, we are drawn to fellowship with the body of Christ. And as we have this new relationship to Christ, we find. But we find that that's inescapable from having a new relationship with the people of Christ. And in fact, our new relationship with Christ and our new relationship with His people are formalized in the same event, the event of baptism. That's when it all becomes official. That's when it all becomes a reality for you. Now, don't be skeptical of this. You know, you might say with Luther asked this question in his catechism, how can water do such wonders? How can mere water do this? Well, consider an analogy here. You know, before I got married, I loved Jenny. I trusted her. But our relationship wasn't official. We didn't have a covenant together. Now, on our wedding day, I woke up that morning a single man. But sometime in the middle of that day, Jenny and I made a few promises to each other in the midst of many witnesses. And the pastor declared, I now pronounce you man and wife. And through that wedding ritual, God formed a new human community. Through that ritual, God formed a family. Previously, there was no family, just two individuals, Rich and Jenny. We passed through this ritual, and on the other side, we are now one flesh. We've been covenanted together. Our wedding ceremony made our relationship official and public. I became a husband. When I woke up that morning, I was just a single guy. I passed through this ritual, and now I'm a husband. Jenny is a single woman, passes through this ritual, and becomes my wife. Now think about this. You know, we Protestants say weddings are wonderful, they're ordained by God, but it's not a sacrament. But if a wedding, which is not a sacrament, can do all of that, if God can, through that ritual, create a new family, why can't He create His covenant family through a ritual that is a sacrament? See, through baptism, the sacrament of baptism is the way in which God forms His church. See, in baptism, you are married to Christ and His people. You become a part of the bride of Christ, which is also the body of Christ. Christ loves and cares for His people, for His bride, as His own body. See, that's the whole point. Now, let me see if I can summarize this for you. In baptism, you are incorporated into the church. In baptism, the Spirit takes you out of the old world and puts you into the new world, this new reality of the body of Christ. Puts us into the church. And again, we may think, you know, that's not a big deal. You become a member of the church in baptism, so what? But it is a big deal if we understand what Scripture teaches about the church. Don't underestimate the church. As you're incorporated into the church, you become a part of a new family and a new nation, even a new creation. You enter into a new identity with a new mission in life and a new calling. You now wear God's name. You're now part of His people. It's interesting. Paul here in verse 12 makes this point in the most profound way. Look at what Paul says here in verse 12. You almost have to do a double take in order to really see what he's saying here. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, there's this one and many thing going on there. He's talking about the diversity and unity that we find in the church. But it's really that last phrase that jumps out at us, that really stops us in our tracks. He says, "So also is Christ." We'd expect him to say, maybe, "So also is the church. A body is one that has many members." And the church is the same way. It's like a body. There are many members, but they're all united together. The body is one. It has many members. And Paul is teaching this about the church. He would say, "So also is the church," in order to complete that analogy. Or perhaps even he might say, "So also is the body of Christ." A natural physical body is this way, many members in the one body. So also is the body of Christ. It has many members, but it's one body. But that's not quite what he says. He says, "So also is Christ." It's Christ that has many members in one body. In other words, Paul is calling the church Christ here. We are members of Christ. Now, why does he say that? He's using Christ here as a title. Remember, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It usually stands for Israel's royal or kingly representative. Think about the judges back in the book of Judges when they were anointed with the Spirit to lead Israel into battle or fight on behalf of Israel. They're Christ figures. They've been anointed. They represent Israel as they go into battle. Or think of David facing Goliath. He's representing the nation of Israel. He's their royal representative. He is a Christ figure. Now we find that those who belong to Jesus by baptism are one with Him. We share His anointing. The baptism is the anointing. In baptism, we are incorporated into Christ Himself. The same Spirit that Jesus received at His baptism, He now shares with us in our baptisms. See, the Spirit forms the body of Christ in baptism. The same Spirit then sustains the body of Christ in the Eucharist. That's why He goes on to speak of being given this drink. We've been given this one drink. We're to drink of one Spirit. The cup of the Spirit, our spiritual drink, is received, of course, at the Lord's table. The Spirit sustains the body through equipping us and gifting us. That's really what this whole chapter is about, how the Spirit sustains the body and forms the body, matures the body in these ways. See, Paul says, you've been incorporated into the body of Christ. You've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit has equipped you now for service. Every one of us has been assigned a position by the Spirit in the body of Christ, a position of service and ministry. Now understand, this does not mean that every baptized person will exercise saving, persevering faith. Sadly, many members of the body do not. In fact, there are some members of the body that have to be amputated. They're like a cancer, and for the sake of the health of the whole body, because of their unbelief and their unrepentant sin, they must be cut out of the body. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, baptism alone does not guarantee salvation any more than a wedding guarantees a happy marriage till death do us part. So you've got to follow up your baptism with a life of faithfulness and love and obedience. But understand what God has done for you in your baptism. In baptism, God gives, but you've got to receive. In baptism, God promises, but you've got to believe. In baptism, God acts, but you've got to respond. And the way that Paul tells us here to respond is to live a life of service among the covenant community. So you've got to choose each day to live as a baptized person, to live out your baptism. And Paul says here, the fundamental way to do that is to live a life of service in the community. See, understand what your baptism means. It's your incorporation into the church, and therefore it obligates you to reorient your whole life around God's kingdom. Baptism means you don't have to wonder where you belong or who you are or whether or not God is favorable to you. You know, you can't trust your feelings. You can't trust your emotions or your experience. They're too shaky. But you can trust what God has promised to do for you in your baptism. You can know that by His Spirit, you have been incorporated into the body of Christ, even into Christ Himself. You know who you are and whose you are. And then Paul says in the rest of this chapter, live accordingly. This is who you are. You've been incorporated by the Spirit in the body of Christ. Now go and live like it. Live that way. See, baptism means we're part of one body, and so we have to live for each other. We have to contribute our share to the common life of the church in accord with what God has given to us. And we can say even infants are included in this new humanity of the body of Christ. And you may say, well, what can an infant contribute because they're totally needy? Well, that is what they contribute. By being so needy, they provide an opportunity for the rest of us to serve. And in that way, they too strengthen the body and do their part. We are members of Christ together. We are members of His body. Let us live. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that You would be with us, that You would help us to do these things. We thank You that You have made us to be the glorious body of Christ. Help us to live accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.